Exodus 12:12. As we saw in our last study, this chapter in Exodus dealing with the offering of the lamb, the Passover lamb. Interesting that this key thing for Israel, this one sacrifice, at this time was not done by a priest. There was no priesthood. It was done by the head of the household. Each family would sacrifice their own lamb. If a family was too small, they would join together with another family, and each one got together. And we saw the progression in the language in this chapter, how it goes from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. And again, Jesus, to many people, is a lamb. He is a prophet. When you talk to Muslims, they will acknowledge that Jesus was a great teacher, that he was a prophet. Oddly enough, Muslims are easy to engage in a conversation about Jesus. They're very open. Difficult to get very far past the fact of telling him he's more than a prophet, but they do believe that. But you see, believing that he's a lamb doesn't save you. Believing he's a prophet, a great man, all of that still leaves us in our fallen condition. Once you come to recognize him as the Lamb of God, the one, the Messiah, you're at that point where you know that he is the one sent by God. But until you personally receive him, until you personally take him as your lamb and recognize that the sacrifice that was made on that cross was for you, that it was your sin that nailed him to that cross, that it was your sin that put those wounds all through his body, and that it's your sin that's forgiven. So he needs to be your lamb, your Lord Jesus Christ. And, so many people grow up in churches. They grow up thinking that they're saved. It's amazing to me that when I was young, I thought I was a Christian because I was born in America. I thought, what else would you be? I didn't know anything about Jesus. I'd been to church maybe 3 times in my whole life. I'd watched a couple movies about him. Ben-Hur was very touching, but that was it. When I joined the Navy, they asked you to put down a religion. I wrote down Baptist. My best friend's mother was a Baptist. And what was interesting is I had to go to Baptist services after you're in on Sunday because I wrote that down. And sadly, all I ever heard was political speeches. I never heard about the Lord. But you see, you need to know Jesus Christ for yourself. It can't just happen to you. You don't just go to church and then you're a Christian. You don't grow up in church and you're a Christian. You have to personally ask the Lord to forgive you. So we saw that progression. We saw how the lamb was set apart after it was singled out. It had to be without spot, without blemish, a lamb of 1 year in the prime of life. And that speaks of Christ without sin. He was born sinless and he lived a perfect life. And again, a spot and a blemish. One is a birth defect, a spot. A blemish is an acquired defect, a scar, or some other type of damage to the lamb. And so they would have to go out and find and inspect all the year-old lambs until they found that one that was in perfect shape. And then they would watch it for 4 days. It would be brought home. It would become a personal thing. It wasn't just slaughtered that day. But it also gave them that opportunity to observe it and make sure that it wasn't sick, that there was nothing wrong with it. In that period of time, it would be closely inspected. And you see, Christ was put before us from the time John the Baptist spoke and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He was put on public display. No life has ever been so scrutinized. and so closely looked at is that of Jesus. And there is no flaw. There is no failure, no sin. He lived perfectly. I mean, that just blows my mind to think of his life, that you could watch him all day, every day, and never see him lose it. You know, I can't imagine getting through one day, you know, without some, you know, I usually can't get to coffee in the morning without something running through my mind. I wake up mad about something or, you know, whatever. But we are so, you know, to the core sinners that imagine being the guys being with him every day. I mean, you know, there would be part of me going, you know, when is he going to get angry? When is he going to flip out? When is he going to lose it? And he never did. And after that, going to his death for us. We saw how it was to be roasted over the open fire. None of it left to the next day. And where we left off in our last study was they were to eat it with their belt on their waist, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. They should eat it in haste because it's the Lord's Passover. So they were to sit down, dressed, ready to go. Once that night passed and God's deliverance was secured for them, they were going to be free. Their salvation would be complete. It was time to leave Egypt. I mean, God's work was absolute. They weren't to eat it in insecurity, thinking, well, gee, maybe we're going tomorrow. No, it was their shoes were on. They dressed and got ready to leave because God was delivering them. And so, as we pick up again in our study, we see that the Lamb was to be singled out. In verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. And when I strike the land of Egypt, so to this day it shall be a memorial. This day shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as an everlasting ordinance." So God says, when I see the blood, when I pass through, I will pass over your house. You know, it was, you know, God himself would not allow the destroyer. But it was at the sight of the blood, so it was essential that each one would take care of it and put the blood on the doorpost of their house. In verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, that which everyone must eat, that may be prepared by you. So this feast of unleavened bread is interesting because it would begin, in essence, with a Sabbath and then end with a Sabbath. You know, we think of Sabbath as always being on Saturday, but the Jews had Sabbaths sometimes back to back. Sometimes there would be, as it was when Christ died, there were two Sabbaths that ran in a row, because the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, we traditionally will celebrate Good Friday. Personally, on reading, it was a special Sabbath. The day that Christ, the day after Christ died. And so, you know, he was actually crucified probably on Thursday. You can look into that. You can disagree. It's fine. But it means 3 days and three nights he was dead. So we see these shall both be Sabbaths. You will not prepare food or anything on that day. In verse 17, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Interesting. For on this day, I will have brought your armies out. They were a nation of slaves. Not one of them was a soldier. They were oppressed by the Egyptians. But God saw an army. You know, the moment you get saved, you're drafted. You're at war. We're born into a family that's at war. The gospel is a battle between light and darkness. We're an invading force. We're here to attack and take ground. We're not here to hold. You know, Patton didn't believe in digging in. He didn't even want his troops to have shovels. He just believed in going forward and not stopping. He was a real nut. He believed in reincarnation. But as far as generals go, his attitude was advance, attack, advance, attack. You don't dig in. You don't stop and try to hold what you have. And you know, more Christians, we need to get that in our mind. We're an army. God has called us. We've been brought out of Egypt. But we're supposed to be on the offensive, not the defensive. Too many people are trying to defend Christianity. They're trying to build fortresses and protect it. It doesn't need protecting. You know, we don't need protection from the enemy. The enemy needs protection from us. You know, we're to storm the gates of hell. And so it's interesting that God looked down and said, on that day, I brought the armies out. In verse 18, in the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leaven, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leaven in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread, you know, leaven is yeast. They add it to dough. Basically, it eats sugar and produces a gas that makes the bread puff up. And interesting, I used to work at Shakey's Pizza. I don't even know if they exist anymore, but when I was out of high school, for some reason I had a thing about having multiple jobs, but I was working in a machine shop at one time in construction, and I worked at Shakey's Pizza, and that was pretty fun, you know, doing the ovens. But we get these big barrels of dough, and you'd have to go back there periodically and shove your fist into it, and it would collapse back down. And if you waited too long, you'd go in there, and it would just be, you know, running all over and take over the whole room. And leaven just keeps making it, you know, grow. It adds a growth to the bread, but it's not, it doesn't really add any substance. You know, it makes the bread bigger, but it doesn't add to it. Personally, I don't like unleavened bread. I don't know about you, but, you know, the unleavened matzahs that we get that are Passover matzahs, they do make onion-flavored and different flavored matzahs, and I do kind of like those. But really, when you think about eating the unleavened bread that they were told to eat, it's a very plain, flavorless food. It wasn't designed to appeal to your natural appetite. It was just the substance. You see, God gives us what we need. You know, Jesus didn't come and say, I'm the chocolate cake of life. You know, he's the bread. You know, he didn't come promising us, a gourmet spiritual dining. He promised us life. And one of the problems that you know, we're going to see as we continue through the Bible is God's people have a taste for worldly things, and it gets them in trouble. And we don't by nature have a taste for spiritual things. It has to be given to us from God to appreciate and have an appetite for God. When I got saved, you know, I couldn't stop reading the Bible. Before I got saved, I couldn't start. It made no sense to me. It was drudgery. Now, I didn't know how to read. You know, I was teaching myself to read when I first got saved. But I just couldn't put it down. I would find a verse that I understood, and I would reread it and just think about it all the time. And things, when I listened to Bible studies, it just, you know, but a day came in my Christian experience where I lost my appetite. I don't know what happened, you know. I'm sure many of you, perhaps all of you, have had the experience where you try to read the Word and all of a sudden we're like the Jews in the wilderness going, what is this? Manna, manna, manna. There's nothing but the, you know, I'm tired of this. I want something spicier. And you see, a lot of churches start feeding into people's worldly appetite. They are not satisfied. You know, they start appealing to the flesh to draw crowds. They start doing things and developing programs to satisfy people's, you know, craving for something more spicy. They start buying into doctrines that, oh, we need something exciting. I've been around Christians that if they go to church and there's not like a miracle or something really exciting happen, they feel like, you know, God wasn't there. I've prayed with people that every time they pray, I remember when I was a young Christian, you know, I didn't know anything. I didn't know Pentecostal or, you know, and I was with some people. I really loved them, but every time we prayed, they would shiver. And you know, one time when we finished praying, they were going, did you feel that? And I'm going, no, I didn't feel anything. And oh, didn't you feel the presence of God? And I was going, no, but I know His presence is here. You know, my Bible says He's here. And I have felt His presence, but you see, I don't need it. Some people start, and you'll watch, look around, you're going to see churches from time to time, they'll be going straight and level, and all of a sudden they take off for the experiential stuff. They take off and start saying, oh no, we're, you know, and they just put a little leaven in there. I remember one movement, they came across this thing of people being slain in the Spirit. And if you've seen Pentecostal churches, you know, well, Benny Hinn will wave his coat and people fall down all over the place. And after they fall down, they're in a trance state or whatever. And, you know, I want to say this. If you've had an experience from God that not particularly in the Bible like that, I can't say God doesn't do those things. But I can say this. It's not in the Bible. And what we do here is from the Bible. You know, what we're going to practice in church, you need to point and say, you know, here's where it's written. This is, and you can't show me anywhere in the Bible where this experience of people being slain in the Spirit. So this one group said, well, not all truth is in the Bible. Well, that's true. There's nothing in here about auto mechanics. You know, there's a lot of things not in the Bible. But you see, they opened a door because they had drawn this crowd based on excitement. Then they had to keep the crowd by keeping the excitement going. And pretty soon it went into healing services all the time. And then, you know, it was the emphasis went to just, you know, really wild worship. The people, and you know, some great worship songs came out of that movement, and I don't deny that God worked there. But you see, it's the bigger roller coaster syndrome. You know, have you noticed how nuts that's getting? You know, I watched a documentary on one of the History Channel or one of the educational channels on roller coasters showing, and I mean, they're building these things now that, like, you know, in 3 seconds you're going 100 miles an hour. And you know, and how many times can you go upside down before you throw up? Or, you know, I don't know what the goal is. But you see, the problem is that the more you do something, the less exciting it is. I don't care what it is. You see, that's the hook in all sin. is that, you know, if any of you went down the road of smoking pot, you know that you know, I never had so much fun as the first couple of times that I got loaded. But then I kept trying to get that same high, but it always diminished. And I found myself taking more, and then taking a different drug, and then going on. And you see, if you go ride a roller coaster, man, it can really be a rush. But if you ride it 10 times, it's not nearly as exciting. And if you ride it too many times, it gets to where it's not exciting at all. And so what do? They have to build a bigger roller coaster. What do in the church? They have to keep coming up with something more exciting. And it just got crazier and crazier. Pretty soon, you know, people were barking in the spirit. You know, people were running around the church with banners. One guy would say, "The spirit of a warrior is on me," and run around, and, you know, it just became a sideshow. It got crazier and crazier. And it all began with that one little door they cracked open and said, "Well, you know, we believe that God can do this, therefore we're going to allow it in our church." And from there it kept going and going. And you see, a little leaven will leaven the whole thing. We depart from the word to the left or the right just a little bit, allow something that's not biblical, and then it just permeates. It's like putting that little bit of yeast in some dough. It just keeps working. It keeps growing. And pretty soon the barrel's overflowing, and it's all hot air. You know, it's all fluff. And so we look. In the Bible, leaven is dealt with as a symbol for sin, a symbol for hypocrisy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the sin of fornication that was going on in the church in Corinth. And these people, apparently, there was a man in their church who was having sexual relations with his dad's wife. You know, it was a real twisted situation. Sounds a lot like things today. But Paul said, "Your glorying is not good." Apparently, this church were kind of going, "Hey, we're really forgiving, and, you know, we know grace," and they were kind of proud of themselves for some reason. And Paul said, "Your glorying is not good." And he said, "Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" When the church looks the other way and doesn't deal with sin, not just sexual sin, but any of it, pretty soon it permeates everything. You know, today the church has lost its voice in the world because of tolerance of sin, because that leaven has been allowed to grow, a tolerance. It's, you know, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul called for them to take this brother that was in the sin, kick him out, actually told him, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In 2 Corinthians, we read that this guy repented, and he wrote to them and said, "Now welcome him back. Reassure him." But you see, today, if one church takes a stand against somebody and brings them under biblical discipline, they just go to another church. See, back then, if the church in Corinth kicked you out, there wasn't another church around the corner to go to. There was just one church. And so discipline meant something. Today, we still need to stand and hold the line against sin and not allow, you know, I run into things all the time. Sometimes people are living together and they're not married. When I find out about it, I have to deal with it. So don't tell me. You know, because if I get told, I have no choice but to take action. And the action I have to take is to call upon them to repent and move out. And you know, I've had people come in living together for premarriage counseling. I find out they're living together, and I just stop right there. And I say, "What you need to do is repent." "Oh, but we're getting married." I'm going, you know, marriage is not retroactive. It doesn't work backwards. You know, when you say "I do," it doesn't go back into the past and make that sin not a sin. Sin has to be repented of. "Oh, but the financial burden, you know, we can't afford." I go out, you know, I have a tent in my garage. I'll pay for the state park. We'll have the guy move out, you know. well, that, you know what? Sin is costly, and repenting cost. Are you willing to follow the Lord? You know, is money, are you going to sit there and go, we can't afford to be right before God? First of all, almost everybody has a family member they can move in with temporarily until we can sort things out. But secondly, if your marriage is built on a foundation of sin, you know, where is it going to go to? If it was built, you know, and started outside of God's will, saying I do doesn't bring it into God's will. Only repentance. And so there are things that are hard to deal with. But we're also told in the Bible, you know, Paul said, therefore, purge out the leaven, that you may be a new lump. And he said, for even Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was talking, and he told the guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. Putting on an act will permeate your whole Christian life. You know, we need to be real with each other. And don't get me wrong, I don't think we need to pour out every foul thought that comes through our minds. You know, I've seen people go way too far, and we need to use wisdom. But being phony, acting spiritual, acting like we're more than we really are, it destroys not only yourself, but you see, the Pharisees, Jesus told them that their hypocrisy, in essence, put a huge burden on other people that they themselves were unwilling to move with a little finger. They put no effort, real effort, in that part of their life, but because they put a false front on. You see, some people will never admit to weakness. I know that, you know, I've gotten on the edge of getting in trouble because I'm going to be honest when I'm going through things or have been through things. And I've often, when I've been out teaching, will touch on the subject of depression or other things that people struggle with today. And I've always been amazed how what the response is. Most of you are depressed with me, so you're not shocked by it. But, you know, but you know that I've had times in my life when I've struggled with it. Charles Spurgeon had such deep depressions, he would have to take months off at a time. And he wrote a great deal about it. And yet today, when I've been out and I share with a group that, you know, in the past, and I won't say much, I'll just say something that I went through a time of depression, da-da-da, and God did this or that. And afterwards, people will come up to me, and they will be in tears because they've been silently suffering with it because they feel like there's some flaw in their Christian character that they get depressed. And because they've never heard a pastor or a Christian just be open about it, it puts a burden on them. And it's an unfair burden. You know what? Depression can be sin. Depression can be from sin. What you do about depression can be sinful. But getting depressed is not a sin. Read the Psalms. I mean, there's a lot of depressed people in the Bible. You know, there's a lot of people that got to the point of saying, just kill me, God, get it over with, you know. I mean, and yet, what is it today that so many pulpits put on a kind of perfection, you know, and a lot of Christians get under a pressure? You know, I've heard people that went to a doctor, and a doctor prescribed medication for them for depression, and their pastor told them, oh, that stuff's evil. It's, you know, I grant it's overprescribed. There are way too many people that reach, look for a quick fix on something. They always think they can just take a pill. But, you know, clinical depression, it is a medical fact. The fact that there are no tests for it makes people skeptical because they can't do a blood test. They can't, but you know, they can prove that a person really suffers from clinical depression. After you die, they dissect the brain, and they put it through a mass spectrometer thing, whatever it is, and they can measure the chemical levels in a person's brain, and then they can say, after you're dead, you see, he really was depressed. But because, you know, there's no test for it, these guys come in and say, oh, no, you know, Christians, if you're depressed, it must be sin. If you're depressed, you don't have faith in God. Well, wait a minute. Beware. Beware of the leaven of hypocrisy. It gets into a church and it just spreads. You get this superficial spirituality. You know, I've been around groups that if you don't say, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, you know, praise God, and, you know, happy face Christians. Here we are, we're all so happy, you know, we're just happy. You know, and you're just kind of going, I can't relate to that. You know, I was looking at a pamphlet in the doctor's office the other day, reading, because I just, you know, I read whatever I can lay my hands on. It was a pamphlet on antidepressants, and the people were so happy in there, I just put it back away, you know. I thought, man, if I ever got that happy, people would quit coming to church, you know. I mean, you wouldn't relate to me anymore. But you see, there's this phoniness that is so infectious, that is so deadly. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, be real with each other. When you're hurting, it's okay to share with your brothers and sisters and get prayer. When you're going through things, but be wise too. You know, it's not wise to pour your heart out in front of groups sometimes. You know, I've seen it, you know, where you need wisdom. And yet we also need to put our guard up against that kind of pseudo-spirituality. I early on decided I wasn't going to speak Christianese. You know, I got around people and they just spoke everything in Christian phrases. And I listened to them. I'm going, you know, I don't ever want to do that. Because it's like a knee-jerk reaction. You get to where you're saying things without thought. If I'm going to say, praise ye the Lord, I want to mean, praise the Lord. You know, I don't want it to just be a reflex that... I remember this one group, I kicked my baby toe on a coffee table walking through the living room, and a guy said, oh, praise the Lord. I looked at him and I said, I don't want to praise the Lord right now, man. Bug off, you know. And he's going, oh, I'm sorry. I'm going, yeah, you're sorry. You know, what would you say, praise the Lord for anything that happens? I mean, what's the matter with you? You know, and I got in trouble with the elders that time, but, you know, I just had it. Because everything that happened, it's like you had to have this spiritual reaction. And it's not real. You know, when we really are saying, praise the Lord. When like Job or like Habakkuk, when we're really saying, you know, God, when everything's black, yet I will praise the Lord, that means something. But when it's just empty words, I don't know, it's almost like taking God's name in vain to me. You know, it's just taking his name in a superficial way. And so beware of hypocrisy. In Mark, the disciples were traveling with Jesus, and he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they started talking and saying, oh, he's upset with us because we forgot to get bread. And, you know, he's going, aren't you guys ever going to get it? You know, don't you remember all the bread I made? And you know, he said, but I'm telling you, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it's not just hypocrisy, but also doctrine that can be like leaven. A little false teaching and the whole thing can get thrown off. You know, I want the goal of knowing what God has to say. There's an awful lot of teaching that is, you know, based on a reaction. The faith teachers come along and they start throwing this heresy out there that faith is a force that you aim at God. And so I start studying their heresy so I can counter it, so that I can prepare people not to fall for the lie. But then I end up teaching anti-faith, you know. And almost nobody is just teaching what faith really is. And you see what happens is a false teacher comes in, and then people counter, and it just gets everything going crazy. Sometimes we just need, you know, our goal as Christians should be to let the Bible speak for itself, not come to it with presuppositions and an argument in our mind that we're out to prove. You know, some people can't read the Bible without putting on their Calvinist glasses, and every time they read it, they're looking for something to back up Calvinism. Others read the Bible looking, you know, just read the Bible. There are verses in there that say, you know, you're saved if you continue. And the Calvinists go, well, if you continue is just a statement that if you're really saved, you will continue, because once saved, always saved, it was predestined. The people who believe you can lose your salvation go, well, if means that there's a condition here, that if you don't continue, you can lose your salvation. I look at it and just go, God, let me continue. You know, I don't know which side. I just read it and realize that there's a great importance in continuing in the faith. And you know, all their arguments become academic. You know, I get this feeling sometimes that, you know, I can almost picture two Christians, and here's a person, you know, on their way to hell. They're complete, and the two Christians are arguing whether they were once saved or not, instead of ministering to the person to get right with Christ. And when we read, we want truth. And there's so many false doctrines running around. You know, there's new ones coming up. The emergent church is kind of a group that they don't want any hard boundaries or lines. There's this whole new movement where let's just kind of get together and have fuzzy Christianity and not, you know, let's just not think. Let's just kind of have a good experience and, you know, a good time in God. And that's so dangerous. You know, God gave you a brain. He wants you to use it. He doesn't want you to use mine or Chuck Smith's or anybody else's. He doesn't want you to take my word for it. He wants you to go to His word. When I first started studying the word, before, you know, God called me to teach, one of the second books I read after I read the Bible was Lectures in Systematic Theology, and I spent more time with the dictionary than I did reading the book. But I wanted to know, because I heard a guy being questioned once and saying, why do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? And he said, well, because Pastor Chuck said so. And I said to him, well, you know, that's not good enough for me. I want to know, what does the Bible say? And don't you? I mean, is it good enough for you that I say so? I hope not. Because, you know, on that final day when you stand before Jesus Christ, I'm not going to be representing you. You know, I'm going to be standing there before Him by myself. And He's going to reward me for what I've done and reward you for what you've done. And what we've done with wrong motive is going to be wood, hay, and stubble and perish. And you see, we have a responsibility to go to the Bible like the Bereans did, to put it to the test, and not just allow any old doctrine to come by. I've watched, I mean, one thing after another just passes through. Beware of the leaven of false doctrine. Christians always looking for a gimmick, it seems like. You know, psychology came in, was just embraced. And then after that, you know, came, you know, temperaments. After that came birth order. You know, well, I'm, you know, the third son in a family of five with two sisters and a younger brother, therefore I'm psychotic. You know, that's why I'm, you know, people from the dawn of time have been looking to astrology to try to explain what's wrong with them. You know, well, you see, I'm a Scorpio. You know, when I got saved, I'd run into people and they would ask, well, you know, what's your sign? And I'd go, what do you mean my sign? you know, I'd act real stupid or whatever. Well, when were you born? And so I'd tell them some date. I'd make something up. I'd say, oh, well, I'm a Gemini. Oh, I knew it. I could tell. Oh, really? Well, actually, I'm this. Oh, well, yeah, that's just like one of those guys to try to fool me, you know. I remember when the temperaments came through. People were into this. You know, well, I'm sanguine, I'm melancholy. My husband is a three-quarter melancholy with one-quarter sanguine. And, you know, and since I've read this, all our relationship has just bloomed, and we're doing so good, and we've really... one person I was looking at him, I'm going, do you know that the origins of that is in ancient Babylon? You know, it goes right back to the 12 astrological charts divided into four categories that brought down to four major characteristics and a blending of those things. And this person's just going, oh, you know, you're a melancholy. It's just like a melancholy to be skeptical like that. And I looked at her and I said, you know what, you're about to see all four sides of the worst temperaments that I have, you know. I can switch temperaments any moment, you know. But I can't believe it. You know what, every one of you is an individual. Why do we want to be put in a little box? And you know what's wrong with you? You're a sinner. And you know what's right about you? Jesus. I don't need 12 signs or four temperaments or, you know, anything else. These winds of doctrine are always blowing, and the winds are blowing right now, and we need to be anchored in Christ. Then, besides doctrine, we're warned about the leaven of the law. We're told in Galatians to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law, and Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are, who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not from him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of law ruins your whole walk with God. We are so prone to have our relationship with God brought into a performance-based relationship, aren't we? We think if we were just better that God would answer our prayers. If I tried harder, if I hadn't done that thing, God would have blessed me here. And we find ourselves naturally drawn back to the law, back to a rule base. If I just did my devotions, if I just put anything you want in there, if I prayed more, if I did this more, if I was more, don't you know that if you do that, Christ avails you nothing? It's simple faith. I come to God and say, God, bless me, because God loves me through Jesus Christ, not because I deserve it, not because I earned it, not because I've done something to merit blessing, but simply because I know God wants to bless me because he's good and because all the work was done for me on the cross. So beware of compromising with sin. Beware of living carelessly, but beware of getting legalistic too. They're both forms of leaven. So you see, leaven isn't just about sin. Leaven is about, you know, this introduction of a small thing that ultimately keeps growing. And so they were to have this time of unleavened bread in preparation. Every Jew would go through their house and take out every little bit of leaven and remove it completely. You know, tradition is now they'll leave a little bit for the head of the household, and he'll take a little broom and sweep it up and throw it out of the house to say it's all out of the house. Now, we as Christians live every day, and there's sin, there's problems that we have, But you see, we can't just make peace with that. Our goal still needs to be to get the leaven out and to live a life before God. But more than that, it speaks of this, the wonder of the perfect purity of Christ. That He alone, you know, I don't care how much I sweep every corner of my heart, there's still crud in there. And until I leave this body behind and you know, stand before Jesus and enter into that, you know, eternity with Him, I will continue to be a sinner. And I just thank God that He died, not just for my sins, but for my sin condition. Not just for the individual acts that I've done wrong, but for the condition that there's still wrong in my heart, even if I don't act on it. But I still need to sweep up as best I can. I need to watch out for hypocrisy. I need to watch out for false teaching. If what you believe is false, it's going to mislead you. I need to watch out for my relationship with God getting reduced to a rule-based thing. How many churches, you know, you talk to Christians, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. And what do you do? You know, I would rather hear, you know, I'm just so excited about serving the Lord. I'm doing this, and I'm doing, you know, that's much better, isn't it? You know, I don't know, but, you know, that old saying that when you go in a room, you don't try to push out the darkness, you just turn on the light. And when we're serving God, when we're pursuing Him, it just doesn't leave room for those other things to be in control. When we're constantly fighting to not do something, you know, it's downtime. You know, we need to change the subject and move on with the Lord. So beware of leaven. And I really got bogged down tonight. I was planning on doing three more chapters, but let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would, each of us, look in our hearts and examine ourselves before You. And God, the leaven of sin or of hypocrisy or of the law, of false teaching, God, I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would just do a thorough job before You. God, touch our hearts. Draw us close to You. Do a new work in us every day, God. Every day, let our lives be a new creation in You. And Father, I just thank You that Your mercy is new every morning. That every day I start with a clean slate. Every day I start with an opportunity to just serve You with joy and gladness. I thank You, God, that You have shown us what to do when we fail, that we can come to You and confess, and that when we confess, You forgive. And so, God, forgive us our failings. Forgive us our sin. And, Lord, just lead us in the way everlasting, God. Just lead us in Your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.